This morning we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 1 and focus on Christ's ascension. Michael, I'm getting some ring up here in my microphone. If you don't have yet a sermon outline, please raise your hand. Chantal is going to come around and give you one. Raise your hand really high. I really do want every single person to have a sermon outline. Even if you're not going to write anything on it, there's some resources on it this morning that I'd like for you to have. So please raise your hand high if you don't have a sermon outline as we go through Ephesians chapter 1. I just love this passage, by the way. I just fall in love, I think, with every passage that I preach on, and that's how it goes when you're a preacher. And so you say that every time, something like it, this is the greatest passage in the Bible or something like that. If I were to ask you a question this morning, I want you to think about how you would answer it. And the question is this. Actually, I have two questions, and here's the first question that gets to Christ's ascension. The first question is, where would you say that Jesus is right now? If I were to ask, come up to you and say, okay, where's Jesus right now? What would your answer be? Okay? There are actually a couple answers to that question, probably. One is that you could say, he's omniscient, and so he's everywhere, right? And that is a true and correct answer. In fact, 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27 says that the heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain God, right? He's everywhere, okay? So we know that. He's, omnipresent. I got that wrong. Omnipresent. Thank you. I'm surprised you didn't correct me on that. That's great. No, you can correct me. That's fine. So that could be the first answer, and it would be true. The second answer could be that you might say, Jesus is in my heart, right? Which is also true, right? And so we know, for instance, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17, that he prayed that his readers would understand that Jesus dwells in their hearts by faith. So he actually says that. So that's how sometimes we say, well, I want to have Jesus in my heart. Okay. So that's correct also. But the most common truth in the New Testament related to the question, where is Jesus right now, is that Jesus has ascended into heaven in bodily form, by the way, and sits at the right hand of the throne of God. That's where Jesus is. So I would love for you to think that when you think about where is Jesus, one of the first things I believe that you should think is, well, he's in heaven at the throne of God, and he's busy about his wonderful, amazing, divine work. So, that was the first question. The second question is this. So what? Right? And that's always the question that a preacher should ask. So what? Because that will get to our application. What difference does it make that we have it in our minds that Jesus is right now on the throne in heaven? And by the way, not just that he's there, but that he's there doing something. Being God, right? That he's busy about his kingdom work right now. He's busy, and he's busy strengthening and empowering us, his church, right? From the throne, because we are united with him. And so the fuller answer to this second question and the message that I pray and hope that you will get this morning from Ephesians chapter 1 is that knowing Jesus is on the throne right now increases our sense of strength, power, and peace for daily living. Amen. It helps. Okay, that's my point. It helps to know that Jesus is on the throne in our lives as believers. And so hence the title of my message this morning, Christ's Ascension, say it with me, our power. Okay, it matters that Jesus is on the throne. It could be that some people mistakenly think that Jesus' work was only in the past, 2,000 years ago, right? But the truth is that Jesus is at work right now, reigning on the throne with loving authority, interceding for his people, and empowering us, his church, with spiritual gifts. Would everyone please stand as we read Ephesians chapter 1? Everyone take a deep breath. As I read this, and I'll try to read it a little bit slowly, as I read this, I want you to think with me about what each word means. This is a very important moment in our worship service. As we read the scriptures, think with me, everyone now, what these words mean. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe. According to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Amen. Heavenly Father, we love the revelation that You've given to us in Your Word. We love the spiritual truths that we now understand because of these words that You gave, and that You gave, in this case, to the Apostle Paul, and now have given to us, that we might worship You better, glorify You better, and bring Your name into the fame that it deserves. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Great, you may be seated. I'm going to be referring to my sermon outline a number of times throughout my message this morning, so I know it's a big page, but I know that you can navigate it. And we're going to start by looking at the back of your sermon outlines just briefly. And I want you to notice that I have printed for you actually the Bible verse, the Bible passage on the back of the sermon outline. And I did that this time, which I don't normally do, but I did it this time for a purpose. And that purpose is for you to see the division in that paragraph. So I've divided the paragraph into two parts because I think there's two main points to that paragraph. And it's divided in the middle of verse 19. And the two main points I believe that Paul is trying to make in this passage is, first of all, that Paul's praying for the Ephesians, as you heard me read. He's praying for the Ephesians that they would have a greater depth of understanding of God's power within them. It's really what he's praying, that they would see God's hope, God's riches, and God's power. You see those in verse 18? And so that's the first part, that he's praying for them to see those things. And then in the second part, the second half of the paragraph, is the basis for that understanding, the reason that they can have that understanding spiritually. And the reason is Christ's resurrection and ascension, you see. And that's why he says at the end of verse 19, according to the working of his great might, according to the working of his great might. Raise your hand if you see that phrase, according to, okay? It's very important in that paragraph because according to, he's saying, it's because of this now that you can have that understanding. And what he goes on to say is that he worked his power in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. That's the ascension, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Christ's resurrection and Christ's ascension are both crucial aspects. When I was younger, when I was first a Christian at the age of 14, you could have asked me, what's the difference between the resurrection and the ascension? I wouldn't have known. To me, it was all just one big idea. And it does go together. But it wasn't clear to me that Christ resurrected to the earth in bodily form and then ascended into heaven. Okay, so we need to get that in our minds. There was two things going on. The resurrection to new life on the earth, and then the ascension. So, let's start with the second half, the second point of our passage today, and see what it says to us about Christ's ascension. So, back on the front of your sermon outlines, this is point number one. Jesus' resurrection and ascension are the proof and assurance of God's greatness and power. The proof and assurance of God's greatness and power. Both are necessary. The fact that we see Jesus resurrect, necessary. The fact that we see Jesus then ascend, also necessary. All right? Jesus' exaltation did not stop at the resurrection. Sometimes we kind of think like that, right? Easter Sunday, it's a big deal, and it should be. And then we kind of stop thinking that that's the end. We think that's maybe the end of his exaltation, but it's not. Actually, the resurrection is just the beginning of the way in which Christ will be exalted by God throughout history, throughout eternity. The king had to be crowned at the ascension, which is why verse 20 says, when God raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand. Seated means he's seated as the king at the right hand at his right hand in the heavenly places. Do you remember Lion King, the movie Lion King?
Yeah.
We love Lion King, right? That's one of the great movies of all time. And it's about a king, right? It's about Simba. And so at the beginning of the movie, Simba is actually presented as the king, if you recall. Rafiki takes him up to Pride Rock, and he's holding this little lion cub in his hands, and he goes like this, right? You remember that? And everyone's crying in the theater, and that's the movie's just started. And so, but then, you know, the storyline goes on, and Simba leaves the pride, and he's gone for years, and he grows up, and then he comes back to the pride. When he comes back, he discovers that his uncle has taken over as the new king, evil king, and the hyenas and all that, and so he has to conquer his uncle, and he does so. Scar, he conquers Scar and the hyenas, and then he's the conquering king. He takes back over as the king of the pride. But then there's one more step. Do you remember at the end of the movie, the music is going on, and then there's Rafiki, and Rafiki looks over at Simba, and he nods, kind of nods to Simba. And what does Simba then do? He walks up Pride Rock, and he presents himself as the king. So he's already conquered, actually. He's already kind of done the work, but there's one more step, and that's the presentation of the king as he ascends on Pride Rock. And then all the creatures bow down. And you remember that scene? Whoosh! And all the creatures bow down before him. In the same way, Jesus had to go to heaven. He'd already conquered sin and death on the cross, but his exaltation continues when he ascends and is seated on the throne. Just as Christ's ascension to heaven is absolutely crucial in confirming his exalted place, we say this: the resurrection, this is subpoint A, the resurrection and ascension are both crucial aspects of the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Now, where in the Bible do we read the accounts of his ascension? Where in the Bible do we read the accounts of his ascension? Just say it out. Both are right. Someone said Acts and someone said Gospels. So at the end of one of the Gospels, the end of Luke, we see the first account, 24 verses 50 through 53. And Jesus led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. So there we have Luke recording that event for us. Jesus was carried up into heaven, which, by the way, is the next step in the exaltation of Christ. So you have the resurrection, and then Philippians chapter 2 says that God exalted Jesus to the highest place. Remember that in Philippians chapter 2? This is that moment when God continues to exalt him to the highest place. And then we also see Luke, who's the author of the book of Acts. He records again in Acts chapter 1. And when he had said these things, that is Jesus, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." So predicting his future return. So these are the two narrative passages, the two story passages in the Bible that explain to us the ascension. And why is that important? We're always going to ask why. Why are these stories of the ascension important to us? There are a lot of reasons. But one of the main reasons that these stories are important to us is because there were eyewitnesses of the ascension. Just as there were eyewitnesses of Jesus' life, eyewitnesses of Jesus' death on the cross and confirmed death, eyewitnesses then also of his resurrection body, now there's eyewitnesses of his ascension. People saw it. They saw him go up into heaven and be ascended. And so then later, the stories continue. So the Apostle Paul understands the storyline, understands there were eyewitnesses, and realizes that this event is central to his preaching. And other New Testament authors realize that Jesus' ascension is central to their preaching. So we get in our own text this morning, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20, Paul saying, "Because of the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places." And so the fact of the ascension becomes crucial in the minds and in the hearts of those New Testament authors, and then later in the minds and hearts of the church, and later in the minds and the hearts of the church fathers and the early church fathers who wrote, and then eventually those leaders in the church who wrote the creeds. Every Orthodox creed that we have includes the ascension. So, for instance, we have it in the Apostles' Creed. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, for there he will come to judge the living and the dead. In fact, how about if we read this portion of the Apostles' Creed together this morning? On the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. Praise God. Truth. Those are truthful words. I have some quotes on the back of your sermon outline by a contemporary Christian author named Patrick Schreiner, who has written a book recently entitled The Ascension of Christ, Recovering a Neglected Doctrine. The first quote I have listed there says, he writes this, "The biblical authors viewed Christ's act of rising as incomplete until Christ sat on his glorious throne." So as this author is studying the scriptures, he's saying, oh, I get it. The New Testament writers, they saw it as a package. And so until Christ was ascended, the whole thing's not complete, right? His rising and being exalted is not complete. So this is my second subpoint. Based on all of this, the seating of Christ at the right hand of God in heaven is pivotal in the announcement and confirmation of Christ's kingship over the cosmos. The seating of Christ at the right hand of God in heaven is pivotal in the announcement and confirmation of Christ's kingship over the cosmos. And I use the word cosmos just as a way to communicate over everything. Everything. Everything that you can even think of, he has authority over. Jesus doesn't just have authority over your heart, which he does, okay? But he's so much more. He doesn't just have authority over our church, which he does, but it's so much more. And it's not even that Christ just has authority over this earth. He has authority over everything in the cosmos, seen and unseen. He is the exalted King of all. Wrap your minds around that. And we sang about that this morning, and I just loved it. Peter said in 1 Peter 3, oh, by the way, In our own text, this is verse 21, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. So we see it in our own text, of course. And then Peter said in 1 Peter 3:22, Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. So we see this kind of thing all over the New Testament. I'll show you that in a minute. But I want us to read this together right now, just as a way to remind ourselves and remind your heart that Jesus has total authority over everything. Jesus, say it with me. Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. And it's essential that we see him seated as king. And I love the quote on the back of your sermon outlines by Schreiner. Again, this is the last one of the quotes. If the ascension had not happened, Jesus' royal authority would not have been confirmed. If the ascension had not happened, then Christ would not be in heaven ruling. If the ascension had not happened, the church would not be an entity. If the ascension had not happened, then no human would ever rule with God. If the ascension had not happened, Christ would not have been installed as Lord. Because the ascension happened, Jesus' royal authority is confirmed. Amen? And the New Testament authors want you to think like this. They want you to have this understanding. And we see this in text after text in the New Testament, and actually in the whole Bible. And so I'm going to give us a brief walkthrough just right now about Jesus being seated in heaven to show you how common it was in the Bible to know this and understand it. And I've got these verses on your sermon outlines, and I put them there for a purpose. And the purpose is so that you can see, oh, it's again, and it's again, and it's again, and it's repetition. So we'll start with King David in Psalm 110, verse 1, where it was predicted, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That is, the Lord God the Father says to the Lord Jesus, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. This is a prophecy of Jesus in the Old Testament, hundreds of years before Jesus came and then was resurrected and ascended. So there's a prophecy. And then Matthew picks it up in Matthew 26:64. Jesus' words, I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. So there's Jesus predicting it for himself. And then this is reiterated in the book of Luke 22:69. But from now on, Jesus said, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God. So you see this repetition. Repetition is important in the Bible. Stephen in Acts 7 has a vision, right? And he sees, and then he's explaining his vision. Look, he said, I see the heaven open. I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. So once again, it's kind of a prediction. It's his vision. And so he explains his vision. And then Paul picks it up in the telling of it afterwards, Romans 8:34, Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the, where? Right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Again, all these Bible passages are agreeing and confirming what our main text says. And then the author of Hebrews, point number 6, the author of Hebrews wrote in Hebrews 12:2, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, say it together, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Again and again. And then we have that 1 Peter verse that I already read, 1 Peter 3:22, Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. So that's a brief walk through the Bible on how often this is brought up. Isn't it great? All praise to Jesus. And that's what our job is, to give praise to Jesus and to behold him, delight in him, and display his glory. Now, why does that truth keep coming up? Might be a good next question. Why does the truth of Jesus' ascension keep coming up in the New Testament, page after page? Why do the New Testament authors keep using it in their preaching and in their teaching? Because it's pivotal in the timeline of our understanding of how God has worked and will work. It was absolutely necessary. Now, let me show you, on the back of your sermon outlines, a little timeline that I put together with some pictures. I love picture timelines because it helps us remember. So everyone turn over and look at that. It's at the bottom of the page on the back. And what I've listed there for you is a brief picture timeline of the humiliation of Christ and the exaltation of Christ. So there's two halves. Because in theology, sometimes we say that there were two necessary states of Christ. It's a theology term, the two states of Christ. Or you could think in your mind, the two positions of Christ. And the first state or the first position was humiliation on earth. And then the second state or the second position was exaltation, resurrection onward. And so in his humiliation, Christ perfectly obeyed the law of God. This was technically why it was so important, that he came to this earth and he perfectly obeyed the law of God, never sinned, and perfectly obeyed the call of God upon his life and his purpose for being here. And so we see this in his humiliation, starting with his incarnation. So he was born. Why do you say humiliation? Well, because he took on human flesh and became like unto one of us, incarnated himself, condescended, sometimes we say, to our level. And then he lived a perfect life of obedience, including suffering, second part, for what he preached and taught. So he preached, he taught, and people mocked him, scorned him, hated him. So, suffering. And then he went to the cross and he experienced his sacrificial death. So that's the third part, his death on the cross. And then he was buried in the tomb, taking sin and death with him. So he's taking it with him and burying it. And all of that is Christ's state of humiliation, we say, the living out of his perfect obedience to God. And this is kind of based on, again, on Philippians chapter 2. So in Philippians chapter 2, we learn that he humbled himself, humiliation, by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Raise your hand if you remember that verse. That's where this comes from, okay? He humbled himself, humiliation, and became obedient to death. Praise God. And then the second part of Philippians chapter 2 transitions to Christ's exaltation by saying, therefore God has highly exalted him. So after the humiliation, then God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every in heaven and on earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is the passage where we get humiliation and exaltation. And now watch. If you look at the exaltation side, it starts with resurrection, right? But it doesn't end with resurrection. It continues and continues. Like Simba, he needs to go to Pride Rock. I know, it's kind of funny, but it's true, right? So he needs to be exalted in heaven. So that's, he starts by, he ascends to heaven, and then he's seated at the right hand of God. And being seated is a way of saying he's now the king. He's seated on the throne, right? You get that. And by the way, just a parenthesis, a quick side note. The ascension happens how many days after the resurrection? Just call it out. 40 days. That's right. Now think about this. Some of you haven't thought about this before. A couple of you haven't thought about this before. Jesus resurrected back to life on earth. He's not yet in heaven. And he stayed on earth for 40 days. That number, that time period is super important to remember, that Jesus stayed for a little while before he ascended. So you can write in 40 days on your sermon outlines. I left a little blank for you there. How do we know this, that he stayed for 40 days? We didn't just make that number up. Again, Luke tells us, who's the greatest historian, right? Luke tells us in Acts 1:3, Jesus presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs Well, I love the word proofs there. Jesus is proving himself, appearing to them during 40 days. Say that with me. 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So the risen Jesus stayed on the earth for 40 days before the ascension to prove to them that he was resurrected and then to teach about the kingdom of God. So if you are one of those disciples then and you're with Jesus and he shows up and he's talking to you and he's teaching to you and he opens up the Old Testament, because that's what they had, he opens up the Old Testament and he says to his disciples, now, look into your Old Testament and you're going to see all of this stuff about me. And that's what he does for 40 days, is he teaches them about himself and the kingdom of God for 40 days from the Old Testament, a place where the name Jesus isn't used yet, but all of the foreshadowing stories are there. And the word Messiah is used, and then he says, that's me. And now they understand. So now the disciples are saying, I understand. This is awesome. And then, at the end of the 40 days, Jesus takes them out to Bethany, which is near the Mount of Olives, and he's talking to them, and then that's it. He ascends to heaven. So, he's proving to them that he was resurrected, and then he ascends in their vision, they see it. Why? So that they will be convinced of his ascension. So that all those people standing there said, oh, and by the way, we saw it too. Oh, we saw it too. He went up into heaven, just like that, in bodily form. We saw it. And then the angels came and they said he's going to return just like he left. And he'll return to the Mount of Olives in the same place. I love this stuff. So that means that the ascension is 40 days after the first Easter. Right?
Yes.
So in our calendar this year, the ascension will actually happen, or Ascension Day, the recognition of ascension, will happen on May 9th. So that's 40 days after Easter. So it's coming up. A couple weeks yet. I'm not preaching on Ascension Day, but it's coming up soon, and it's good to think about it. We don't actually celebrate Ascension Day very much. You might see it on your calendar. You know, oh, that's right. Today was Thursday, May 9th. It's Ascension Day. Maybe we should celebrate it more. Maybe we should celebrate it kind of like we do with Easter. That's a good question for us to think about, celebrating ascension maybe a little bit more. So back to my pictures. Look at the pictures again. Right now, Jesus is seated on the throne in heaven. Sometimes, by the way, theologians refer to his seating on the throne as his session. There's an old word. We don't use it that way anymore, but that's how theologians used to say. So they would say the resurrection, the ascension, and the session of Christ. And then everyone would go, what? The session? Yeah, it means the seating of Christ on the throne. So if you ever hear the word session, that's what that means. And then the final part will be his return to earth to vanquish his foes and set up the new heavens and the new earth, his kingdom forever. And all the people said, amen. Raise your hand if you're with me on this pictorial timeline. Okay, great. Glad someone's listening. Now, back to the front of the outline, we have two more subpoints on this section. And let's talk about the authority now and the work of Christ on the throne. So the authority of Christ is total and universal. We've talked about this a little bit already, and I've commented on, but I want to point it out once again in our main text, where it says that God seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So his authority is total and universal. That's the point here. By the way, different Bible passages will say this truth in different ways. But Paul, in his own beautiful way, says it like this with all of these wonderful statements. Far above all other rule or authority. That might at least refers to visible authority. So rulers on this earth, kings and prime ministers, etc., above every name, right? And then it says, and power and dominion. He's above all power and dominion. That might refer to, probably refers to, invisible forces, maybe demonic forces. We don't know exactly what's in Paul's mind here, but it's everything. visible and invisible, that Christ has authority over. And then Paul finishes with, he has authority over the church, which is Jesus' body. And I believe, not to sound cruel, notice that Paul adds, the church is the fullness of Jesus, which is his body, the fullness of him. We are, watch this, we are the fullness of him. Wow. The church, us, in some wonderful way, we're the fullness of Jesus. And then he says, who fills all in all? So at one moment we think, well, I don't want to be the fullness of Jesus. That's too much responsibility, right? But then he ends with this, but Jesus is the one who will fill you. He fills all in all. So yeah, he's calling you to be his expression, and then he'll be there right with you, filling you up with his strength. Amen? This is beautiful teaching from Ephesians chapter 1. Now, what about Christ's work right now on the cross? I mean, on the throne. The work of Christ on the throne right now is multifaceted. Number one, he's preparing a place for us in heaven. We love to think about that one from John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, that Jesus has gone into heaven. He said he was going to go to heaven and then bring us there because he's making a place for us there. There are many rooms, right, in my Father's house. That's that passage. And so he's preparing a place for us in heaven. Jesus is very busy. Number two, he's interceding and advocating for believers before the Father. So imagine this, that right now Jesus is in heaven and he's talking to God about you. He's great. We're not the great ones, but he's interceding for us because he loves us and he's talking to God on our behalf. Sometimes he's talking to God, we believe, about the things we're doing. And then sometimes he's advocating for us against the enemy. Satan, which means accuser, is accusing us before the Father, saying that we are who we aren't and maligning our character, as he did about Job. So that's how we learn that that's what Satan does. He accuses believers before God, but Jesus stands in between because he's the great high priest mediator. He stands in between. He says, nope, nope, that person is forgiven. There is no condemnation for that person because he's in me. He's in Christ. Raise your hand if you're with me on this. He's interceding for us. He's advocating for us based on his own righteousness, not my righteousness, nothing that we've done. There is no credit here. All the credit goes to Jesus. And now, he's given us everything, and now he's standing in our place between us and God. It's amazing. Number three, he's distributing spiritual gifts to the church right now. Ephesians 4:8 says that when he ascended on high. So when did he do this? When he ascended on high, that's now, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. So right now he's giving gifts to men. It's imagery of the victor. Number four, he's filling all things to their fullness. I commented on this. Our text says he's filling all things to their fullness. That's wonderful news because we need his filling. The world, the earth needs his filling. Number five, he's actively leading the church as its head. Our main text says that too, and we know that truth, that Jesus is the head of the church. Okay, we know that. But now couple that with the fact that he's on the throne doing it, actively doing it. So it broadens the impact of that, right? So we know Jesus is the one in charge of our church. But then when we think, oh, he's on the throne, then we know he's busy on the throne doing it. And then finally, number six, he's delegating his authority to his people, the church. Now, pause. Marcus, take a breath. He's delegating his authority to his people, the church. This is mind-boggling. That Jesus is sitting on the throne with all authority, total authority, and yet we have all this Bible truth that says now he's delegating that authority to the church. This one point alone should give us confidence and assurance because Christ is working through us. He's over all, and yet he delegates through us. Why? because in fact, we are spiritually united with Christ already. How does this all happen? I don't know. But it does. Let me show you a Bible passage, and now this Bible passage will make more sense to you. And God raised us up with Jesus and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Read that with me. And God raised us up with Jesus and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, how can that be? Am I with Jesus in the heavenly places right now? Well, no. I'm here. You're here. We're here on earth in the physical. One day, we'll be raised up on the day of Christ Jesus, and our bodies will be resurrected in the physical. But this verse says it's already happened. Through faith in Jesus Christ, we're believers, we're Christians, and this has now already happened. So what does it mean? I believe at least it means that Jesus is sharing his seated authority with us, through us. So in that sense, we're already seated. Why? Because we've already been given jobs to do and assignments to do and power from Jesus to do. Raise your hand if you can see at least part of that with me. Okay? That boggles your mind. But on the other hand, it gives you great assurance that Christ is with you. Because it's him doing it. It's not you and me, right? It's not my power. It's not my power and authority. It's not my lord it over someone else. It's not me to dominate. None of that. It's his loving authority and power working through me. So that now I have and you have and we have as a church the authority to overcome sin. For instance, and we have the power to live sanctified lives, that we can grow in Christ and he can make us his own, and that we can have superhuman and supernatural amounts of love because he gives it to us. And actually, this is a perfect transition back to the beginning of our main text. Because notice in verses 17 and 18 that Paul is praying for them to have a deeper understanding of these things. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. By the way, in Hebrew thinking, the heart represents the whole person with an emphasis on understanding. Let me say that again. In Hebrew thinking, the phrase the heart represents the whole person with an emphasis on understanding. In the Bible, the heart doesn't mean how you feel. In America, it does. In English, it does. In the Bible, your stomach is how you feel. The Greek word splanchnon is your stomach, and that refers to your feelings. But when Paul uses the word that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, he's saying that you would know something deep in your mind, right? And so this, he wants them to know these three things that they need to fully understand. If we fully understand that Jesus is seated on the throne of God right now, working for the good of his kingdom, then we will have his greater strength and power for daily living. This is my application, right? You already have it in you from God. You just need to understand it. That's what Paul is saying. That I pray that you would understand what you already have. The story is told of millionaire William Randolph Hearst reading about an extremely valuable painting, which he decided he must have. He heard about this painting. I got to have that. And he sent his agent to go look for it. Find it. Wherever it is in the world, I want to have that painting. So the agent scoured all of the art galleries all over the world. Couldn't find it. They kept looking, kept checking, couldn't find it. Finally, after many, many months of searching, guess where they found it? In one of his own warehouses. He'd already bought it. He already had it. You see, that's the point. You already have it, Christian, from God. So now Paul says, be more aware of it. So three things. First of all, we will know the hope that God has given us in our salvation. That's what verse 18 says, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. That's the hope of salvation. Actually, in the first part of this chapter, Ephesians chapter 1, Paul has already told them that they've been chosen by God, that they've been predestined by God, that they've been redeemed by God, and forgiven by God. All of these things is part of the hope of their salvation. He's already told them all this, and so now he summarizes by saying that you may know that better. And then secondly, he says that you will understand and anticipate your future inheritance in heaven. This is verse 18 again. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? What is, by the way, our inheritance? Well, we have a lot of inheritance coming up. Heaven, number one, is an amazing inheritance. Jesus' rewards are an inheritance. Eternal life is an inheritance. Face-to-face, now watch this, face-to-face with Jesus is our greatest inheritance. And experiencing the glory of God, the Bible says, in heaven. You see, your inheritance is God. God is the gospel. What you get in the end, most importantly, is God. Yes, eternal life. Oh, great, I get spared from eternal death. But mostly what you get and should be excited for is God and seeing Jesus face. That's the inheritance that Paul is praying that they would understand better. So that's the second thing. And then thirdly, that we will be energized and emboldened by the knowledge of the power of God. The greater we understand the power of God within us. In verse 19, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe? Because it's his power in us. He empowers us through his Spirit. It's like the Energizer Bunny. It's God. God's the one who keeps us going and going and going. If you're like me, you get tired. You get tired and sometimes discouraged. And so we go to God and we say, God, I need you. In fact, pretty much every morning I get up for about the first half an hour, I say, God, I need you. I need you today. I'm tired. When I'm tempted to sin, when you're tempted to sin, to look at that thing you shouldn't be looking at or do that thing you shouldn't be doing or say that thing you shouldn't be saying, God, I need you again. Fill me up again. And God fills me. Praise him. Romans 15, 13 says very aptly to this point, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. When I come to my end, God comes to my aid. He is my all in all. He's my constant. How? By what I know to be true. And what I know to be true, and I trust that you will know better today to be true, is that Jesus is on the throne. And he's working hard right now to empower you and to have you understand his power. Do you realize, this is my final question on the back of the sermon outline, do you realize that Jesus is seated on the throne of God right now, working to give you his strength and his power? And I should add, for his glory. Because it all adds up, not just for my benefit, but it all adds up for the fame of his name, that at the end we all say, Jesus is great. Amen? Amen? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for these truthful words about your ascension, about Jesus' ascension, and just putting it forefront in our mind once again and helping us to understand it and be encouraged by it, God, that we may live in you each and every day, more and more, better and better. And so, God, teach us and train us. And I thank you so much for the love of this church, Lord, for every person here who loves you and loves one another, and that we can grow together always in your word and as we move forward in your ways. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.